Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Let's start with a very appropriate word of prayer, which happens to be the collect assigned for this Sunday. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Merciful God, who didst send thy messengers, the prophets, to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation, give us grace to heed their warnings and forsake our sins, that we may greet with joy the coming of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to be back at this. As you probably know, I've been in confirmation for a while, for everyone, I guess, and it's been a lot of fun. Of course, I understand that, you know, our rector has been in here for several Sundays in a row. It's very nice of him to let me get a word in edgewise, finally. You know, it's good and all, but they say, you know, you probably heard that you can always tell a Yale man, you just can't tell him much. He jabs at me every time he chance he gets, so when I get my chance, you know, watch out. All right. Well, I really am excited about being here to do this with you all. As you know, we have been walking through, we can't cover everything, but we've been walking through the whole story of the Bible. Dane took us through the whole story of Genesis, more or less. And then Dean Andrew McGowan took us through the whole story of Exodus. And then last week, Dane took us through the rising and the falling of Israel's monarchy. Today, my task is to take us through essentially the history of God's covenants with Israel, so that we better understand the new covenant that God said he was making with his people through the prophet Jeremiah. And I haven't been in it at all, so I'm not sure if it's been said, but at least what we're doing in this section intentionally is we're actually taking the readings, some of the readings, from the Advent service of nine lessons and carols. We're not going through all nine lessons, but we're picking several of the lessons in which is a story, which is a way that the church has for over 100 years now taken us through intentionally the story of the Old Testament, as in order to lead us in this season of Advent and the season of waiting to Christmas. And so that's this. The text that we have this morning is one of those texts, and all the other texts that we're going to have and the text that we had last week are texts that are from that service. So when you go to that service, which is a beautiful service, I hope that it becomes an ever deeper and richer way of getting into the story of the Bible, the story of our salvation that leads us to Jesus. All right. What are we on today? Let's see. If I point, there we are. This is the text. This is the text for this morning. Jeremiah in the New Covenant is our theme, and I wanted to start by reading it. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hands to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. I will make a new covenant. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. So that's our topic for this morning. What is this new covenant? What makes it new? How is it not like the old covenant? What is a covenant anyway? right? So in order to understand this new covenant, we're going to actually have to dig a bit more, put it back into the context of the story that we've been running through here this whole program year, particularly looking at how that story has to do with the covenants that God made with Israel. All right? So that's our task. So, a very brief recap. It's like last time on Matlock. God created a good world. Right? That was all the way back at the beginning of this semester. God created a good world. He placed humanity in the garden to be good stewards over it, in harmony with creation, relationship with God, passing along the good gift of life from one generation to the next. And then we turned away from that role, didn't we? We tried to take God's place. We were expelled from the garden. We've never got back. And things only got worse and worse. This is where God's covenant with Noah comes in. We talked about this too. God came close in this story. This story is a way of saying that God came close to destroying the world and starting over. Things got so bad, but he didn't. The covenant that God made with Noah, and actually with every living creature, wasn't exactly just Noah. He made it at the time to Noah. But the covenant that God made with every living creature after the flood is this: behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. This is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud. Now, you all talked about this when I was out. Help me unpack that covenant. What was God expecting from, let's say, Noah for his end of the deal? I heard someone say, nothing. Yeah. Right. That's just it. Right? God makes this promise to never again send a flood to destroy his good creation, right? It doesn't take long for Noah to get in kind of an embarrassing situation with his sons. The story starts off by saying Noah is a righteous man, but he maybe not entirely as the story goes on. That doesn't undo God's promise, nor does anything that we get up to ever since. And the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, interpreters differ, but one way of understanding that sign is that God has hung up his warrior bow in the clouds. He is pointing it now not at us, but at himself. Right? It's an everlasting covenant. God is saying, I am going to bear the cost of this covenant myself. And it is an everlasting covenant, come what may. So, that's the first covenant. You really might say that's the first covenant, a one-way covenant, you might say, that God makes with everybody, every living creature, in fact, not just you and me, through Noah. And then we went on. We're going to want to remember that one, by the way, as we unpack what this new covenant is that God promises to Jeremiah. Then after that, God chose Abram. All the peoples of the world. And he promised to make Abram into a great nation, to renew the world through his descendants. You saw that Abraham was not perfect. The story made that very clear, right? He was not necessarily the best husband to Sarah. He was not always honest, so on and so forth. And yet, God made a solemn covenant with him too. This is a really arresting image of the solemn covenant that God made with Noah. If you remember it, God caused a flaming torch, right? A flaming torch and a smoking fire pot to pass through this bloody passageway of animal carcasses. This was a kind of covenant that, you know, sovereigns would make with vassals. The stronger party would make with the weaker party at the time. And it was a way of saying, all right, you know, you vassal so-and-so, you walk through this passage of bloody carcasses as a way of saying, if you don't keep up to your end of the bargain, you know what's going to happen to you. Right? It was a very vivid way of enforcing the weaker party's end of the bargain, the covenant, the agreement. But here, God walks through this passageway himself. He's the stronger party, but God walks through the passageway himself as if to say, I am going to, if it need be, I am going to bear the cost, to pay the price of this covenant. I am making this promise come what may. There is a price for breaking it, to be sure, but somehow God himself promises to bear the price on our behalf. We're going to want to remember that one, too. Another very important detail of God's covenant with Abraham. There, in a sense, there was a condition. Can anybody remember what the condition was? It's not mentioned in this particular part of the Abraham story. But in another part of Genesis, when God says, I'm going to make my covenant with you, you have to do something, Abraham, you and all of your male descendants after me. Yes. Circumcision. Yes. Yes. So there is, by the way, the Feast of the Holy Name of Jesus on January the 1st used to be called the Feast of the Circumcision. We've changed that name. I don't know why. A new prayer book. but without going into great detail about how this worked, one way to understand what this was saying, you see, is that it was a very personal commitment to saying that passing along the gift of life from one generation to the next is only by and through God's gift, God's promise. You see? It's a way of saying, let me never forget that I am not in charge of the good gift of life. It's not just up to me. It's not about passing along, you know, my greatness, my heritage from one generation to the next. It is always and only about passing along the good gifts that God gave me. And it's always and only going to be through my faithfulness, our faithfulness to God's promises, that God will carry us through, that the promises that he made to us are going to be preserved. So, it is the sign of the covenant written on our bodies. It is the condition, as you might say, is to simply trust in God to fulfill God's promises. As it says in Genesis, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the covenant that God made with Israel through Abraham, the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to want to remember these. Paul actually does this himself as he's explaining the covenant that God made through Moses. So we're going to want to remember them too. All right. A few weeks ago, Dean McGowan of Yale explained to us about the great story of Exodus, which contains the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. And this is the one that Jeremiah is talking about. He makes that quite clear. It's the covenant that I made with you, Israel, after I brought you up out of bondage in Egypt. That's the covenant that God is talking about through the prophet Jeremiah. And the new covenant, God says to Jeremiah, is not going to be like this one. The covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So what is this covenant? What was this covenant? God, as we learned, God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. But the freedom that he gave them is not simply a freedom from. Not simply a freedom from, but it was a freedom for. For what? We see that at the end of the book of Exodus. We don't always read this part, but if you look at the whole story of the book of Exodus, it actually ends with these elaborate instructions for creating the tabernacle. So the keeping of the law, the deliverance from bondage, then leads to the keeping of the covenant, the law. And that leads to God dwelling with his people in person in the tabernacle. The very end of the book of Exodus is God's glory coming to dwell in the tabernacle. So that's what the freedom is for. not just freedom to live your own best life and be your authentic self. Your freedom is for relationship with God and all God's people. That's what it's for. And that's how we should understand the giving of the law that comes in the middle of these two great events, deliverance from bondage and then dwelling with. The law is the great covenant that God made with Israel so that they would live in right relationship with God and with one another. The glory of God dwelling in their midst. At this point, I think we can understand better what covenants are in general. Covenants in general in Scripture are about relationships. And not just any old relationships either, but solemn relationships. Relationships that you might say constitute who you are as a person. They're promises that you make that form the basis of relationships that define you. They're like marriage vows. They're like marriage vows rather than, you might say, a transactional contract. Many of you have probably signed contracts to buy a house or to do business with this person or that person. We sign contracts all the time. And if you fulfill your end of the bargain, then I'll pay you so much money and that kind of thing. Contracts like that can be broken. They sometimes are. It's not fun when they are, but it does happen. And there are conditions that are spelled out when they are. Well, then you have to compensate X and so on and so forth, and you can go to court, and some of you have probably worked on those in courts, right? But when you break that kind of covenant, right, it doesn't necessarily touch the soul of who you are. Right. If you've got out of a bad property deal or something like that, that does not necessarily get at like the inner core of your being with God. Right. Contracts tend to be about transactions. They're important, but they're not the same kind of thing that covenants are. Covenants are about, they are the vows, they are the promises that we make about relationships that form relationships that do ground who we are. And so the closest analog that we have to this is a marriage covenant. Have any of you been to a Jewish wedding? Many, but not all. I've only ever been to one, my old college roommate. And that's where I learned that at a Jewish wedding, there is this solemn and joyful signing of the wedding contract. They call it a contract, but really we should think of it along the lines of a biblical covenant. It's making this relationship that constitutes now who you are, the promises that you make for till death do you part as a person. That's what this is. The Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have any other gods but me. These are not just abstract rules that God delivers from on high because God likes doing that kind of thing. It's not like traffic rules. I mean, traffic rules are good. But these kind of laws, these kind of rules are the kind of laws that if you break them, you're just not going to have a relationship anymore. You're going to damage the relationship between God and your neighbor if you break these laws, right? I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not good for a marriage. Thou shalt not murder. Well, if we're all going around killing each other, what kind of community would we be, right? Thou shalt not, for instance, thou shalt not covet. Don't lie, right? These kinds of things, when somebody thinks that there's been a deep lie, a deep act of mistrust, what does that do to a relationship? It really damages it, doesn't it? Right? That's what these are about. They're not just abstract rules that God made because he likes making rules, and we're supposed to follow them because God is God and we're not. I mean, if that's the only reason we had, I guess that would be all right. But he gave them to us for our good. The Bible always says that the law is a good gift. It is meant to preserve, to constitute, really, our right relationship with God and with other people. with God's people. If we make them, if we keep them, then we will be that kind of community that leads to the glory of God dwelling in our midst, like the book of Exodus ends with. So that's what all of this is about. They're laws because it's a covenant that is about a relationship. The relationship that the people of Israel have with each other and with their God. Now, here is the very great difference between this covenant and the ones that came before. I think you've already probably seen it. What is the very great difference between this covenant and the two covenants that came before it? You might say it's conditional. Yeah, we really, there's an end of the bargain here that we have to hold up, which is how covenants typically were in that place and time, and in any place and time, really. We both, in order to stay in this relationship, have to do something, right? And I was kind of explaining why that makes sense, right? We're just going to damage our relationship with the people of God and with God if we murder and lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery and so on. That's just what happens when we break those laws, right? They're intrinsic to the sins themselves, the damage of the relationship that is done between God and other people. So there is a very big condition here. In order to stay in this right relationship, Israel had to keep the law. The covenant includes blessings and curses. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. That's what this is. And time does not permit me to go through them all. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, you will see a long list of covenant blessings and curses. You ever looked at those? I'll just mention them briefly. Deuteronomy 28, it starts by saying, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then there's a long list. There will be abundant produce. There will be peace and safety in the land. There will be victory over your enemies. There will be God's very presence will be with you. You will have elevated status among all the nations of the earth, and so on and so forth. God is going to bless you if you keep his covenants. But then if you don't, and that's what it says later, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And there's a long list of those too in those chapters. There will be sickness. There will be famine. There will be affliction. There will be war. There will finally, if it continues, be destruction and exile. And you see, when God sent the prophets to Israel, those covenant blessings and curses were on their minds. You might say that's a core mission of all of the prophets that God sent to Israel. If you keep your end of the covenant, then you will be blessed. But if you don't, then disaster will come upon you. And that is what happened, isn't it? If you follow through the story of Israel when God sent prophets and prophets and prophets again and again. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Now is the time when we're going to have to try to put that together with the covenants that we learned about before. we have a conditional covenant set within a larger story where the unconditional covenants came first. All right? So let's go there. Let's start unpacking this. In my last church in Lafayette, I once preached a sermon where I asked everybody why they come to church, after all, and I encouraged people to tell me on their way out that day. One gentleman, as he filed out the door, shook my hand and said with a smile, "Well, I always just sort of assumed that God would zap me if I don't." He sounded like that, too. He was sort of joking, right? But I also think part of him was serious, too. I wondered if that was true anyway. And if you ever thought that way about church, right, if you examine yourself and something like that is what gets you here on Sundays, then this part of the Bible probably makes a lot of sense to you, right? Shape up and fly right, or there are going to be consequences. You ever heard that or thought that, right? It's important to bring kids to church because you need to have some kind of moral framework in life. Teach them right from wrong? Well, yeah, that's true. And the history of Israel shows, but here's the problem, if you stop there. The history of Israel shows that just publishing the law, just sending the prophets to remind people of the law and call them back to obedience to the law, it just didn't work. It didn't work. The story of Old Testament, on one level, just is the story of the repeated failure of Israel to live up to their end of the covenant. Just like Dane showed us last week about the repeated failure of Israel's kings to live up to the high ideals and callings of leadership, so too the people of Israel were again and again falling short of the covenant. Lest we read that and think kind of and get kind of holier than thou thoughts about the people of Israel, right? It's like their problem and we're better. I actually think that it's really remarkable that we have the Old Testament. It's such a highly kind of self-examining, self-critical book, right? It's very different from the Aeneid. It's very different from stories that Greece and Rome and other ancient empires told about themselves, of their great glory and power, and why God had destined them to rule all the peoples of the earth. The story of Israel is not like that. The story of Israel is critical of Israel at almost every turn, and it glorifies God and God's faithfulness at every turn. So it's actually quite remarkable. I think it's very much to Israel's credit that we have this book, and of course to the grace of God working through Israel to give us the story of their salvation and ours. Well, that's what we see. God sent the prophets to call Israel back to faithfulness to the covenant, and through the prophets he gives repeated warnings that the covenant curses are about to come into effect. And Amos and Hosea are sent and warn the northern kingdom before it's swept away, before Israel has been, the northern tribes of Israel have been swept away and lost to history, but they don't listen. And then the northern kingdom is swept away. Most of the prophets that we then have, if you count them, most of them have to do just with the southern kingdom, Judah, which is just this little, I don't know, it's like the size of Houston, but like much, much smaller in population, right? That's it. That's the whole thing. God, again and again, gives them the chance to repent and to turn back and to live safely in the land of promise that he gives them. And that is what Jeremiah is doing at the beginning. God says, How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations, and I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah was diagnosing a spiritual problem that that was afoot in that time and place. People didn't think that they really had to repent. People thought that the external observances and the mere existence of the temple itself was enough, right? Well, there's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple, so we're fine. He, you know, this is God's house, and so he's not going to let anything happen to God's house and to God's people, right? So we're fine. We can kind of, you know, take a breather. Well, no, he wants true religion. True religion is not simply about external observances. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the alien and the sojourner in the land, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers of old forever. You see? He's summarizing the covenant, and he's calling to mind the covenant blessings and curses. He's giving them, this rump kingdom of Judah, one more chance. But they don't take it. And so he says, as the story grinds on, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. And that's what happens. Jerusalem falls when the people are sent into exile, right? And it looks, for all the world, it looks like the covenant promises that God made with the people of Israel had failed because we failed to keep up our end of the bargain. It ended like that, right? Which is what it sounds like. If you look simply, right? If you simply look at the covenant that God makes with Israel through Moses, there are blessings and there are curses if you obey or if you disobey. And this is what was spoken of many years before, and then it happened. And if you understand it that way, the promises of God have failed, right? That's actually a key part of the drama, if we see it, of the Old Testament. God made a covenant with us, and part of it was up to us. God was faithful, we were not. Can it be that we can make such a mess of things that we can undo God's good creation, that we can undo God's plan of salvation? Well, that's the problem. But God gives more to Jeremiah than this. This is a really moving and amazing, which some of you may remember from when I did this last year, passage in Jeremiah. Just before the destruction, right, happens, God tells Jeremiah to buy a field outside of the city. All right, this is not, you know, when your enemies are encircling the city, right? When everything is going to be destroyed and you are going to be sent off into exile, that is maybe not the best time to invest in real estate, right? Those of you who are realtors in the crowd or so on. Well, God says, no, now's the time. Yep, I want you to buy this field. And that's what he does. That's him doing it. And he has a scribe, Barak, recording this. I bought the field at Anathoth. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. How? We don't know yet. But God says they will. How is that going to work? The tone of Jeremiah changes after the destruction. This is a very beloved verse at high school graduations and so on, rightly so. But this is the context of it, right? Destruction. Now God says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is not going to let his plan of salvation come to nothing. Even if we have not done our part of the bargain. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Then you shall call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Why? Because I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you will be built, O Jerusalem. Remember those covenants with Noah and with Abraham. They're everlasting, right? Why are they everlasting? Because of God's everlasting love, right? When Israel is faithless, when we are faithless, God is saying, I am faithful. Is it because you've lived up to your end of the bargain? No, God knows we won't. It is because of God's everlasting love for us. How will Jerusalem be rebuilt? God will do it. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's now you see, I think now we see more what this new covenant needs to be. The old covenant, precisely because we had our end of the bargain to live up and we didn't. The old covenant was never going to work. As long, just insofar as it depended on us, it wasn't going to do it. So there needs to be a new covenant. How is that going to work? I'm going to put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. I will fulfill the promise I made in the days to come by causing a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Who is that? Doesn't seem like any of us were able to do it very well. So I'm going to send a righteous branch to do it. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. You see what that really is saying? We're not going to be our own righteousness. That leads to here. Right. Instead, the Lord will be our righteousness. No, that's a little too far. Somehow, the covenant can't be like the one with Israel through Moses, because clearly Israel has a heart problem. He's going to write this law on our hearts. More law and more prophetic warnings aren't going to do the trick, right? If we preachers and clergy just stand up here and scold everybody more, right? Well, some people might be motivated by fear, I suppose, but probably more people are not. More people are going to say, well, I'm not interested in that. That doesn't seem to do the trick. But God is not going to abandon his people. Instead, he is going to somehow recreate the world from within. Hosea is one of my favorite prophets. Some of you may remember me talking about this last fall. There's this beautiful passage in Hosea, where God calls his people a name, which means not my people. Now you are not my people. That's the name I'm giving you now. And it sounds, in that part of Isaiah, like we've done it. I mean, we've wrecked it. You know, it's on us. And now we're done. The covenant is done. We're no longer God's people because of our unfaithfulness to the covenant. But then the passage goes on. A little while later, Hosea says, the people that I have called God says to Isaiah, the people that I have called not my people, I now call my people. When Israel was a child, I loved him, God says. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? God's saying, you're like my little boy, right? I've always loved you. How can I give you up? You're my people, no matter what. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God is saying. Somehow, some way, God is going to need to do for us two great things that we could not do on our own. He was going to fulfill the covenant himself, not just wipe it away, but fulfill it, right? He couldn't just, I mean, when we talked about the kind of intrinsic nature of how sin damages our relationships with God and each other, right? By the very nature of sin, I think, it doesn't make sense to say that God is just going to snap his fingers and say, oh, well, don't worry about that, right? I mean, that's not how it works in a marriage or a friendship or a family. That's just not how it works. Things have to be put right. Somehow God is going to put them right himself. Not just snap his fingers and wipe away sin, but undo sin in person. Somehow there needed to be a human covenant partner that none of us, Israel, and none of the people of God have succeeded at being. Jeremiah doesn't spell all of it out, but he does say that God is going to raise up a righteous branch, a branch who will execute justice in the land. And then God is going to write this covenant on our hearts, not with tablets of stone like with Moses, but on our hearts. Our whole being will be filled with the love of God. You shout, thou shalt, thou shalt. That can sound like almost, that can sound like a condition, right? Thou shalt do this, thou shalt do that. Oh, how can I do all this? How can I fulfill all these covenant conditions? The conditions in Christ through the Spirit become promises. Thou shalt. Thou shalt because God sends his Holy Spirit to bring us to Christ. Now thou shalt. Through the Spirit, we shall be conformed to Christ, and he shall be our righteousness, even when we are not. And this is where I wanted to close. This cup, Jesus says, is the new covenant. Here's where it is. Here's where it goes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ for us and Christ in us. The fulfillment of the new covenant that God promised to make with his people years ago. I hope you keep that in your hearts and your minds as we are led toward Christmas. And indeed, each and every Sunday when this new covenant is poured out for us. All right. We have like 2 minutes for questions. Any questions? Yeah. What happened to the field that Jeremiah bought? I have no idea. Ask the rector. Good question. Any other questions? All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you said through your prophet Jeremiah, that you will be our God and we shall be your people. And you have fulfilled that covenant with us by sending us your Son. Lord, send also your Son into our hearts. Write your law upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit who you have given us. And bring us to you this Christmas. Through Christ only, we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Coming back next week. Next week, our rector is going to be talking about Isaiah, comfort, comfort ye my people. Isaiah's promises in light of Israel's unfaithfulness. Come on back.